Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of being together this evening and the fellowship that we have in Christ. We thank you, Father, for the spiritual blessings that you have poured out on us, riches that abound in every way and are designed as assets for us to use in the Christian life. So we pray as we gather together tonight that we will not only be challenged by entering into a new study, but also that the things that we learn are things that are going to be received by faith. As a result, they're going to affect our thinking, our viewpoint and perspective, and certainly affect the decisions that we make in the days ahead. As we look toward our upcoming youth camp, we pray for all the people coming from the states and ask that you'll grant them safe travel. And we pray, Father, that you'll prepare the way in the hearts and the souls of all who are going to attend the camp, so that salvation might be found by those who are still outside of Christ, and those who are believers will be built up in their faith. We commit this study that we begin tonight into your hands as we look at and build up an understanding of the theology of the cross. We pray, Heavenly Father, that our lives will not only be Christ-centered, but they'll also be cross-centered. And so we look forward to what you have prepared for us this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to begin reading 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. You have it on your study sheet there. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the Corinthian believers, and by the way, we're starting the book of 1 Corinthians on Sunday night, this coming Sunday, addresses the root problem that existed in Corinth, and that problem was that they were not Christ-centered and they were not cross-centered. They were trying to live the Christian life without Christ and apart from the cross. And so he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech, of wisdom, or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And I'll bring out five things from those two verses in a moment. But you'll notice at the top of your sheet, you have a word. And what we're going to do as we study how an understanding of the cross and how the perspective of the cross affects our understanding of the Word of God, we're going to relate each study to a word or a phrase that we use. Most of them are two words, and of course, the word of the cross is there. So you have cross current. And if we look at the dictionary definition of cross current, it tells us that it's a current flowing at an angle to the main current, or an opposing opinion, influence, or tendency. The Apostle Paul had a theology that was built on the cross. And presenting that theology in the world is always going to run counter to the philosophy, to the mentality, to the viewpoint of the world. Tragically, in the time that you and I are living in, it runs contrary to much of modern Christianity, just as it did in the churches in Corinth. And so, cross current is, we're going to take it as the theology of the cross and how it counters or runs contrary to human logic, human reason, and human philosophy. And we'll develop that a little bit in a few moments. Before I go on in your study sheet, what I want to do, just using those first three points that you have there, Paul declares the cross to be the great central and defining truth given by God. In other words, when God did what he did at the cross, the Father judging and the Son being judged, that was not only the central event of history, but it's the great defining work of God's involvement with mankind. The message of the cross is, of course, contrary or cross-current to human wisdom and philosophy. Four reasons might be noted immediately. First of all, because it cannot be known by human wisdom. If you look over at chapter 1 and verse 21, Paul says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. What Paul's saying is that the world, with all of its philosophy, with all of its academic achievement, with all of its intellectual pursuits, could never come to an understanding of the cross. The message of the cross, or what we call the gospel, had to be revealed by God. Not only can man not know it apart from divine revelation, man would never have thought it up. Mankind, lost in depravity, condemned to the lake of fire as a result of the fall of Adam, could never have come up with the plan of the cross. And the reason is because it goes contrary to human nature. It is cross-current, if you will, to all human thinking. Secondly, it is contrary to human wisdom and understanding, and we see that by reading chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. He says, "For the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." The third reason is that the cross of Christ destroys any basis for human boasting. Men like to be able to hang on to a shred of respectability. We like to be able to say that we did such and such. We achieved something. We want to boast in our accomplishments. And with the cross, there's absolutely no foundation for human boasting. And if you look at verse 26 of chapter 1, he says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised. God has chosen, and the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." Why? Verse 29 tells us that no flesh should glory in His presence. Men love to boast, but no one will be able to boast in the presence of God. Why? Because the cross demolishes any basis for human boasting. And if we accept Paul's thesis in 1 Corinthians that the cross is central not only to the gospel but to all doctrine and to the Christian life, then it stands to reason, doesn't it, that we could not boast in any accomplishment of our Christian life, any achievement, any area of service, any ministry, if in fact it's based on the cross. We have no room for boasting. And fourthly, the gospel, or the message of the cross, is cross-current to human wisdom and philosophy because it alone conveys the power and the wisdom of God. Only the cross can reveal the way of salvation. Only the cross can reveal the genius of God in dealing with the fall of men. What a genius plan that God, in His holiness, condemns sin and must judge sin, but then chooses to take the penalty on Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. So Paul says the message of the cross contains all true theology in a nutshell. Paul stayed in Corinth for over a year and a half. You will need to make a correction there. You have a reference, 1 Corinthians 18:11 and 18, but it's Acts 18. 11 and 18. So make that correction now. We're told on the second missionary journey, Paul went into Corinth. He stayed for a year and a half teaching the word. And then, of course, there was a big uproar. They tried to throw him out, but he was actually protected by the Roman consul so that he was able to stay for some time longer. We don't know how long, but I would say we could well imagine a couple of years that he was in Corinth. Certainly, as he did in Ephesus, Paul would have taught them the whole counsel of God, as he says in Acts 20:27, he had done to the Ephesian believers. And I put this in so that we understand something here, and that is that when Paul says to the Corinthians, "I determined to know nothing among you except Christ crucified," he's not saying that he is only going to do evangelistic work. He's not saying that he is only going to deal with the gospel. What he is saying is that in the cross of Christ, the whole counsel of God, or the whole of theology, in systematic theology, we tend to have 10 different areas of systematic theology. Paul would say all 10 of those areas are found in a nutshell in the cross of Christ. And you and I are going to develop that a little bit as we go along. I'll come back to that, but let me just develop five things that stand out here in verses 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. First of all, we have an emphatic example. When Paul says, "And I, brethren," this is in a very emphatic form, because Paul is appealing to his own method of ministry. The fact that this method resulted in their salvation was evidence enough of the power of God at work, not through philosophy, not through oratorical ability, but through a simple message communicated from a position of weakness. So Paul gives an emphatic example. Secondly, his time at Corinth came after he had preached in Athens. You might remember in Acts chapter 17, we have Paul coming to what was then considered to be the intellectual center of the world, the place where all of the wise, all of the mighty in word and in thought gathered in Athens. And Paul went to Athens, and you'll remember that he preached to them on the basis of the monument that he saw dedicated to the unknown God. It was said that there were 30,000 monuments there on Mars Hill to various gods, and he spotted the one that said to the unknown God, and so he began preaching to them. And when he preached to them, when he got to the issue of Jesus Christ and his crucifixion and resurrection, they began to mock him. They began to scoff. They said he seems to be a babbler. He seems to be presenting strange deities, strange gods. And so in a sense, he was laughed off the stage. But there was something else Paul did in Athens, and that was he tried to be a little bit eloquent. He referred to their poets. He spoke of their philosophers and philosophies. He apparently tried to appeal to their love of philosophical argument, and so on and so forth, and it didn't work. And I believe as a result, when he left Athens and he came to Corinth, which was second only to Athens in their love of these kind of things, he did some hard thinking, and he learned from experience, and he realized that I can't make this message more palatable. I can't add to the power of the gospel. Paul certainly had eloquence. He was a highly trained man. He was skilled in speaking. In the book of Acts, as you go through, Luke gives us many pictures and many scenes that really demonstrate Paul's speaking ability and oratorical ability and show how skilled he was in those areas. But he chose not to do that. And the reason was because he had, I think, come to a little bit deeper understanding of the centrality, if you will, the essential nature and central focus of the cross. And so he says, when I came to you, my example was an example of the power of God, not the power of human wisdom, not the power of philosophy, and not as he had done in Athens. His approach to these people was also contrary to popular logic. He said, I did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom. Not only is he using the example of his coming, and not only was that particular experience after Athens, but it was contrary to popular logic. He says, in coming to you, I did not use, literally the Greek says, a superiority of word or of wisdom. He says, I was not trying to appeal to that which you love. I think this is something that all of us have to recognize, certainly for those who are teaching the word, and certainly for those who are witnessing out there in the world. We want to make the gospel palatable. And so what we try to do is we try to put it in the setting of what people like. Paul said, when I came to you, I chose not to do that. As a matter of fact, he says, when I preached to you the gospel, it was contrary or cross-current, using our word, to what you like, to what you look for, to what you would have wanted to hear. superior oratory and philosophy, of course, was one of the most loved things among the Greeks. Among the Greeks, there were really two areas of life, or we could say three areas of life, that if you didn't measure up to some degree in one or the other of these, you were supposed not to have succeeded much in life. One was athletic ability. If you were an athlete, if you could demonstrate some kind of physical prowess or ability, you would be respected. If you didn't have athletic ability, but you had a really sharp mind, if you could speak in the terms of the philosophers, that would have gained you a certain amount of credibility. The only other thing was oratorical skill, your ability to speak and sway crowds. So when you stood up in front of a group in those days among the Greeks, if you didn't display one of those things, and Paul had none, or at least I should say used none, he could have demonstrated these things, he chose not to. And by doing that, he put himself, as it were, behind the eight ball. It was assumed that anyone who didn't have these things would never get a hearing. Paul said, I'm going to find out. I'm going to preach an unvarnished gospel, and I'm going to do it in common, simple language from the street. You know what happened? A large church was established in Corinth. People were moved by the Spirit of God, by His convicting power, to see from that simple message the plan of salvation and redemption that God had provided for man, and, of course, the Corinthian church was born. Not only was his methodology contrary to popular logic, it was a matter of firm resolve. He says, I determined to know nothing. The word that's used here indicates that Paul put some serious thought into this. He was evaluating his experience at Athens. He was evaluating how he had presented the gospel, and he was weeding out those things that he thought might have given him a hearing, the things that the Greeks loved. And he said, no, it didn't benefit the message at all. As a matter of fact, he said it detracted from it. And so he said, I'm going to leave it out. I determined to know nothing. He put himself in a position of weakness. You might remember that some time ago in one of our classes here, I made a point that the best way to know that the power of God is at work in your life, and I think this is especially true in ministry, if you really want to know that God is in the ministry, put everything in such a condition that it couldn't possibly succeed unless God wanted it to. The best way I've found to do that is to charge for nothing. You offer everything free, you provide everything free, and then you essentially say to people, if you have been blessed and if you are led to respond, you respond and you give. If every ministry, I believe, functioned along those lines, about 98% of them would bite the dust and there would be a lot less confusion as to what's going on in the Christian world. If all of these Christian authors who crank out a new book every month started giving those books away free and said, if the response covers the printing, we'll continue to print. If the response doesn't cover it, then obviously it's not a book that God is choosing to bless, and therefore we're going to shut it down. I think that would solve a lot of the problem. By putting the ministry, and you can use this and apply this principle in your own Christian life. How do you know that God is in something? What we want to do is we want to use every human prop available. We want to give ourselves every advantage. We want to use everything that promises success and then say, God has blessed my decision. Wrong. That's not the way God works. And as we go through our study of the cross, I believe that it's going to change your thinking. At least it will if you stick with me, not only to Scripture itself, but I believe it'll change your thinking with regard to the Christian life. I mentioned, I think, on Sunday, and it'll come out quite a bit in this class, it'll come out a lot in the 1 Corinthians class, the cross is not only the central event of history. It is not only the key of Scripture. It is the norm for the Christian life. the Corinthians, as the Charismatics today, were building their theology and therefore building their Christian life on the resurrection. Now, the resurrection, of course, puts the cross into perspective. After the crucifixion on that day, we refer to it as Good Friday. I don't think it was Friday, but whatever the case. At the end of the crucifixion, when Jesus was taken down and placed in the tomb, their hopes were dashed. And they were in a gloom of despair. Sunday morning, and following the resurrection, with the resurrection appearances, everything was turned around. The resurrection helped put the crucifixion into perspective, but only because it gave them a fuller understanding of the crucifixion. The danger that Christians run into is if you try to live your life based on the resurrection, your idea then is Christ is glorified, we're glorified with Him. Christ is ascended, we're ascended with Him. Christ is reigning, we're reigning with Him. Well, as far as positional truth, that's true. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places, but it won't work as far as the practical outliving of your Christian life. What it will inevitably lead you to is a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. And that's exactly where the charismatic movement has gone wrong. God doesn't want anybody to be sick. God doesn't want anybody to be poor. God doesn't want anybody to have problems because we are raised up with Christ. It's a false foundation for the Christian life. Paul builds the Christian life on the cross. And that's why when he was persecuted, he rejoiced. When he suffered, he rejoiced. When he was afflicted, he rejoiced. Why? He called it sharing the sufferings of Christ. Now you might think, well, the only real sharing of the sufferings of Christ is if you go out for ministry's sake and you go out for mission's sake and you suffer. No, that's not true. What Paul taught was this. Maybe you have an illness, maybe you have an ailment, maybe you have a limitation, maybe you have a problem physically or financially. Maybe there is strife within your home. Maybe there is problem in your social circle. Whatever it may be, the moment that you subordinate that problem to the plan and the purpose of God, in other words, you take that problem to Gethsemane. And just like Jesus, you say, Father, if it be possible, let this be taken from me. However, not my will, but thy will be done. And then you accept it. What are you doing? You are doing exactly what Jesus did with the cross. You're living your life on the foundation of the cross. And therefore you realize that it is not the removal of your problems that is the ultimate solution in the Christian life. It is the strengthening to bear up in those problems, to go through those problems with faith, and to go through those problems with rejoicing. It's a fundamental distinction between a theology built on the resurrection and a theology built on the crucifixion. It was not by accident that Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if any man desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And there is no following of Jesus Christ without meeting those first two conditions. So it's very important for us to understand that our Lord established the principle which Paul later understands and develops, and it is this. Life in this fallen world is to be lived in light of the cross. Why is that so important? It will save you a lot of confusion in the Christian life if you realize that at the time Jesus was on the cross, you have a forsaken Savior. My God, why have you forsaken me? And it looked to the whole world as if Jesus was a fanatical failure. It looked as if God was absent. It looked as if righteousness was being overwhelmed by evil. It looked as if there was no grace. It looked as if there was no deliverance. But how it looked wasn't how it is. What about in your life? In your life, it may look like you're being defeated. Are you living by faith? You're not defeated. It may look like your commitment to the purpose of God has led you to nothing but shame and rejection and defeat. That may be how it looks, but if you're living your life by faith, that's not the way it is. Resurrection is coming. Glory is coming, but it's not yet. You might remember the line from Gladiator when the slave said, "We will see you again, but not yet. Not yet." We're going to see Jesus on that marvelous resurrection morning on the at the rapture of the church, when the dead in Christ rise and we who are alive and remain are transformed in the twinkling of an eye, and then all of life is going to look different. The key to the Christian life is to learn the lesson of the cross so that you can see life as it is now. So that you can look at the sorrows, the sufferings, the afflictions, the trials, the difficulties, the things that look like total tragedies, and look at them in faith and understand that God is at work according to the principles of the cross. That's what will make the difference in your Christian life. And so that brings us to the crux of the matter. Paul determined to trust to the simple message of the cross and the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, and he said, I resolutely made a decision that I was not going to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And for the Apostle Paul, the cross of Christ becomes the defining act of God in four areas. You might want to jot down these four areas. Number one, it is the cross that makes sense out of human history. Take the cross out of human history, and human history is like a runaway train. Stephen Hawking, one of the most brilliant minds of our time, has declared that unless man within the next 100 years can find some way to survive on another planet and transport some of us to that other planet, we will devour ourselves. There is no hope for human history apart from the cross of Christ. Secondly, the cross of Christ unlocks and interprets Scripture. We live in an age when we have men in the ministry who have denied Christ, who have taken the cross out of the scriptural message, and therefore they're left with nothing but what Paul rejected. They're left with philosophizing. They're left with good deeds, human good deeds. They're left with social works and social services. They're left with feeding the poor and trying to provide for the needy and so on and so forth. But that is not the key to understanding Scripture, because only the cross can make sense out of Scripture. Thirdly, the cross provides the only hope of deliverance from sin and death. It provides the only hope. Buddhism doesn't. Islam doesn't. Confucius didn't. No human religion can resolve the problem of sin and evil and the problem of death. There's only one hope, and that hope comes through the cross of Jesus Christ. And fourth, the cross sets the standard for living the Christian life. And this is what we're going to hammer on in these 20 to 25 studies that we're going to go through. How relevant is the cross to living the genuine Christian life? And you may find as we go along that you've had some ideas that were false ideas. This is designed to be a study that will rattle our cage a little bit. Martin Luther was the first one to coin the phrase, the theology of the cross. Martin Luther began his ministry and ultimately led to the Great Reformation in Germany, which swept throughout Europe and Britain, and of course ultimately the world, impacted the world. He began it by writing 95 theses and hammering them, nailing them to the door at Wittenberg. And essentially all of those 95 things that he wrote came down to one thing, the cross of Christ. And he said that what had happened was that the cross had been ejected from religion, as we would call it. His original desire was not to split from the Catholic Church, but to bring the Catholic Church back to the theology of the cross. And so he coined that phrase, the theology of the cross. And he wrote and spoke a lot about what a difference it makes if we understand the relevance of the cross, the relationship of the cross, to what we're going through today. We too often feel that God has forsaken us. He had forsaken Jesus on the cross. We too look at events in life and we say, it makes no sense. Well, the cross didn't look like it made much sense. We find ourselves saying, I have a problem with no solution. Well, in reality, Jesus was the only human being who ever lived that had a problem without a solution. There was no way out of the crucifixion. There was no way out of paying the penalty for our sins. So as soon as you and I begin to get a grasp of how powerful is what Paul calls the word of the cross, if you just look over in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, he says, "For the word of the cross, or the message of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The message of the cross. That's what Paul called his theology. And that's what we're going to be looking at and developing. Paul says in Galatians 6 and verse 14, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Is that what your Bible says? Well, of course not. He said, "God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Paul built his theology on the cross. Now, if you'll go to your study sheet, what does the cross teach us about God and theology? I could have made many, many pages of this, and there are only 8 points here instead of the 10 points of systematic theology, because I didn't deal with Christology, which is the study of Christ, or pneumatology, which is the study of the Spirit, but they're certainly included in what we learn at the cross. If you look at John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." What do we find? Well, we find that the cross reveals the nature and the essence of God. You want to learn about God? Look at the cross. Study the cross. Meditate on the cross. And ask yourself the question, what does the crucifixion of Jesus Christ teach me about God? You'll find all the areas of divine essence, the sovereignty of God, the righteousness of God, the justice of God, the love of God, the eternal life of God, His omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, all of those things, His immutability, His veracity. You'll find them all right there in the cross, the entire nature and essence of God. For example, in Galatians 4:4, Paul tells us that the cross came in the fullness of time. What does that tell us? The sovereignty of God. God's in control of human history. He is ruling over the affairs of men. Romans 6:20, sin is death. Well, who's going to demand those wages? God is. He's the one who is going to exact the penalty. And so 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, we see in that passage, God is love. And so while God is righteous and holy, while God is just, He has to judge sin. In His love, He found a way to judge it, and judge it completely. Not minimizing it in any way, but judge His own Son in our place so that His love could be manifest to us. Secondly, the cross reveals the nature and the need of mankind. Paul tells us without any question in Romans 3 verses 10 and 23 that there is no one who is good, there is no one who is righteous, all are sinners, and all have fallen short of the glory of God. And that sums up mankind. And you've probably found that in your experience. You know, people are often frustrated because people keep letting them down, or people hurt them, or people disappoint them in some way. But, you know, it just reminds us everyone's a sinner. And our nature defines our need. Our need is redemption. And we need redemption not only eternally, we need redemption day by day. We need deliverance, as Dr. Rodmacher emphasized while he was here. I don't just want to be saved for eternity. I need to be saved today. And that deliverance is the result of what Christ did at the cross. The cross, thirdly, reveals the nature of the devil and his works. In John 10:10, Jesus says that the devil comes to steal and kill and destroy. He has nothing good to offer. All he is going to do is create misery and sorrow. And of course, 1 John 3 and verse 8 tells us that Jesus was manifested for what purpose? That he might destroy the works of the devil. If the devil is at the root of the fall of man, and the fall of man is at the root of all human sorrow and suffering. And if Jesus destroys the works of the devil, don't you think that that work that he accomplished at the cross applies to whatever you may be going through now? Whatever affliction, whatever trial, whatever sorrow you may be going through, is Jesus not able to destroy the works of the devil? Of course he is. And how is he going to do it in a practical way in your life? It's going to require faith. Paul said in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me, because the life that I live by faith in the Son of God. What in particular was he trusting in? He was trusting in the power of Jesus Christ to do in his life what he did when he went to the cross and bore the penalty of sin and 3 days later came out of the grave. You and I need to orient to this, because a lot of people supposedly lose their faith because they pray and God doesn't hear them. I prayed that God would save my mother or my father, and he didn't do it, and so I've lost faith in him. Well, the problem is, what they lost was not faith, it was fantasy. They lost a fantasy because they were building on something other than the cross of Christ. You need to realize, to put it in simple terms, that you're going to suffer in this life. You're going to have affliction in this life. Paul makes it very clear in his preaching in Acts chapter 14 that the path to the kingdom of God is through many tribulations. We're going to go through those sufferings and afflictions. The great question for you and I is, when we rise on that resurrection morning, will our afflictions be turned to the gold of divine glory, or will they be nothing but the dust of lost opportunities? That depends on you and I. That depends on whether we choose to meet them in faith. Well, we have to move along. Fourth, the cross reveals the true nature of sin. Sin, of course, is what we see of Christ being judged at the cross. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him to be sin for us. Look at the cross and find out. Next time sin appeals to you, the next time you're tempted to move into an area of sin, go stand at the foot of the cross mentally. And stand there and look on the beaten and battered and bleeding Savior and say, there is the true picture of sin. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, we find that death, which is the consequence of sin, is under the reign of the devil. He is the one who has the power of death. So when sin appeals, stand at the foot of the cross and look at it as it really is. Unmask it, as it were, by looking at the cross. Fifth, the cross reveals the central message of the Bible, as we saw in Luke 24:27, when Jesus started at Moses and through all the prophets. He taught them the things that were written concerning himself. And as he said to the religious leaders of his day in John 5:39, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, but he said, they speak about me. Christ and the cross are the key to interpreting the Bible. Six, the cross reveals the plan and the power for salvation. As Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For in it, the gospel, what is it? The message of the cross. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. I've already pointed you to 1 Corinthians 1:18, where Paul talks about the message of the cross. Seventh, the cross reveals the mystery of the church and the church age. If you just look down in the 23rd verse there of 1 Corinthians 1, he says, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And if you notice in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. What is that mystery? That which was hidden, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages to our glory. And what is it? His genius plan for the salvation of the human race. A plan by which God would become man. And God would humble himself to death at the hands of his own creation. See, this is something that when the gospel was first proclaimed in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, And God said that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Satan in his mind, which by the way is more brilliant than any human being, could not conceive that God would submit himself to his own creation. Could not conceive that God would allow his own creatures to put him to death on the cross. That was beyond his ability to comprehend. Why? Because it's a part of divine genius. It's something only God could develop and only God could bring to pass. Eighth, the cross reveals the hope of the future. This is Ephesians 1:16-23. We won't go into that, but Paul says that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we are also one day going to be raised, and we're going to reign with him forever and ever. But we're not reigning now. We are subject now. We are submissive now. Like Christ in Gethsemane, we're saying, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me, whatever it may be. But just don't forget to always add, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Could I suggest something to you, whatever your difficulties, problems, trials may be, if you pray that God removes it and it doesn't go away, it's for glory. Are we able to comprehend that? Are we able to believe it? To accept by faith that if I have an affliction and I ask God to remove it and he doesn't, it's because he wants to bring out of it glory as he brought glory out of the crucifixion of Christ. What's the determining factor? My ability to submit it to him in faith. My ability to say, not my will, but thy will be done. And what that means is if it continues, it is his will. Accept it. And if it's his will, what kind of will is it? We learn from Ephesians chapter 1, it is his good pleasure. It is his good will. It is his desire to bless us with himself. And therefore, we can simply respond by submitting that, placing it into his hands by faith, or as Peter tells us, cast your cares on the Lord, knowing that he cares for you. And what that means is that any suffering you're going through, the moment you meet it in faith, becomes sharing the sufferings of Christ. Paul said to the Colossians, I do my share in filling up what is lacking of the sufferings of Christ. What is he saying? He's saying that as long as the body of Christ is here on this earth, as long as we are under the afflictions of this life, as long as there are believers who will live by faith, there's going to be a filling up, a sharing in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. The story of the cross, the principle of the cross, the power of the cross, if you will, is going to be relived, reduplicated, over and over and over again in the individual lives of believers. And therefore, the cross, we can see theology, we can see anthropology, we can see angelology or hamartiology, the study of sin, we can see bibliology, the study of the Bible, or soteriology, the study of salvation. Ecclesiology is the study of the church, and eschatology is the study of last things. Where can we find them all? We can find them all in the cross. If we look at the cross with understanding, if we look at it in faith, we find that in that central key to history, to scripture, and to life, we can find the elements of everything that God wants us to know. By the way, if you just turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I want you to notice something. I brought this out in our Bible Institute class on Tuesday night. You'll notice as Paul greets them, Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, verse 1, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. Remember, he's writing to the Corinthians, the most problem-filled church that Paul had, the most carnal church of the first century, and he reminds them that they are saints. With all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." What Paul says to the Corinthians, I can say to you tonight. But I want to make one application, and it's an application that we really need to understand. The most common excuse that we use, really two sides of a coin because they go together, I don't know what to say, and I don't know how to say it. I can't witness because I can't speak. That's false. I can't witness because I don't know what to say. That's false. The problem is we are not using what we've been given. Notice there in verse 5 that you, we could say instead of the church of God at Corinth, the church of God at Mundaring, you have been enriched in everything by Him in all utterance and all knowledge. You say, but I don't know everything, and I can't talk about everything. But the all there is qualified. It's a qualified all. You have been enriched as a believer in all utterance and knowledge. You say, well, what's the qualification? Look at verse 6. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. What is he saying? He's saying, when I came to you, I determined to know nothing except Christ crucified. And if you know that and you can speak it, you have been enriched in all utterance and in all knowledge that is necessary for the spiritual life. Now he's rebuking the Corinthians, not just because they're failing to witness, but because their lives are not a witness. So what is he saying? He's saying, as believers, you have been enriched with everything you need to live the Christian way of life. And what is it? It is an understanding of the cross. You see, our problem in witnessing is that we try to do what Paul didn't do. We try to get eloquent. We try to get philosophical. We try to overwhelm people with how much we know. And Paul said, no, I'm going to leave it to the Spirit of God to convict and convince. I'm going to get the message that counts into their minds. And what is it? Christ died for your sins. That's going to come up in 1 Corinthians 15. That's the message. Can you say to someone, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son so that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life? Of course you can. You learned John 3:16 in your Sunday school class. Let me just read you from a book that's over 100 years old, 1896 edition of D.L. Moody's Anecdotes, a little story that he tells. He says, I want to tell you how I got my eyes open to the truth that God loves the sinner. When I went over to Europe, I was preaching in Dublin. By the way, some of the greatest revivals that England had known since the time of John Wesley came under this ignorant, uneducated man. He had a sixth grade education. I was preaching in Dublin when a young fellow came to the platform and said that he wanted to come to America and preach. He had a boyish appearance and did not seem to be over 17 years old. I measured him all over and he repeated his request and asked me when I was going back. I told him I didn't know. Probably I should not have told him. Probably I wouldn't have told him if I had known. I thought that he was far too young and inexperienced to be able to preach. In the course of time, I sailed for America and hadn't been here long before I got a letter from him, dated from New York, saying that he had arrived. I wrote him a note and I thought I'd hear no more about him, but soon enough I got another letter from him saying he was coming to Chicago and he would like to preach. I sent him another letter telling him if he came to call upon me and close with a few commonplace remarks. I thought that would settle him, and I'd hear no more from him. But in a few days afterwards, he made his appearance. I didn't know what to do with him. I was just going off to Iowa for an evangelistic crusade, so I went to a friend, and I said, I've got a young Irishman here, and he wants to preach. Let him preach at the meetings. Try him out, but if he fails, I'll take him off your hands when I come home. Well, when I got home, I remember it was on a Saturday morning, I said to my wife, did that young man preach at the meetings? Yes, she said. How did they like him? I asked. They liked him very much, she replied. He preaches differently from you, though. He preaches that God loves sinners. Well, I had always preached that God hated sinners, that he had been standing behind the sinner with a double-bladed sword, ready to cut the head of the sinner off. So I concluded if he preached different from me, I wouldn't like him. My prejudice was up. Well, I went down to the meeting that night, and I saw the people coming in, and they were carrying Bibles. I thought this was curious. It was something strange to see people coming in with Bibles to listen to the message. And as they turned their pages, the flutter of the leaves. Well, the young man gave out his text saying, let us turn to the third chapter of John and the 16th verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. He didn't divide up the text at all. He went from Genesis to Revelation, giving proof after proof that God loved the sinner. Before he got through, two or three of my best sermons were spoiled, and I've never preached them since. The following day, which was a Sunday, there was an immense crowd flocking to the hall. He said, let us now turn to the third chapter of John, the 16th verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And he preached the fourth sermon from this verse. He just seemed to take the whole text and throw it at him to prove that God loved the sinner and that for 6,000 years he had been trying to convince the world of this very fact. I thought I had never heard a better sermon in my life. It seemed to be a new revelation to me. Ah, I notice there are some of you who remember those times and remember those nights. He said, I got a new idea of the Blessed Bible. On Monday night I went down and the young man said, let us now turn to the third chapter of John and the 16th verse. He seemed that night to preach better than ever. Proof after proof was quoted from Scripture to show how God loves us. I thought sure he had exhausted his text, but on Tuesday he took up his Bible and said, let us now turn to the third chapter of John and the 16th verse. He preached his sixth sermon from that verse. He seemed to climb all over his subject, and while he proved that there was nothing on earth like the love of Christ, he said, if I can only convince men of his love, I can bring them to believe this text, and the world will be saved. On Thursday night, he selected his text, John chapter 3 and verse 16. At the conclusion of the sermon, he said, I've been trying to tell you for 7 nights now how Christ loves you, but I can't do it. If I could borrow Jacob's ladder and climb up to heaven, if I could see Gabriel and there ask him to tell me how much God loves me, he would only say, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That young Irishman preached from John 3:16 for 50 years. Every message he preached was from John 3:16. He proved Paul's point. In the message of the cross, the power of God and the wisdom of God, the love of God are revealed from faith to faith. So the greatness of the cross tells us, for God, the greatest lover, so loved, the greatest love, the world, the greatest company, that he gave, the greatest sacrifice, his only begotten Son, the greatest person, that whoever, the greatest invitation, believes in him, the greatest simplicity, should not perish, the greatest penalty, but have, the greatest security, everlasting life, the greatest possession. There is, in essence, in a nutshell, if you will, the theology of the cross. And we're going to follow it in each class, and each one of them is going to have a cross word. As a matter of fact, I don't have my notes. I have about 25 words like cross cut. We'll learn how to apply the definition of cross cut to the message of the cross. Crossroad, we call ourselves Crossroad Bible Church. I wonder how much of a crossroad we really are. We're going to use a whole lot of those terms and phrases that we use with the cross, and we're going to use that as a just a little bit of a fun thing to do to maybe help stick it in our mind what the message of the cross is and how it relates to living the Christian life. So we'll pick it up there next Thursday night. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a marvelous thing it is, the genius that you displayed, the wisdom of God, the power of God, shown in the foolishness of men and in the weakness of men. A Savior forsaken, dying without hope, without help, of being removed from the penalty of the sins of every member of the human race, so that we could be brought out of hopelessness into the hope of eternal life. We thank you, Father, for your Son and our Savior, and I pray that through these studies we'll come to know him better. I pray that we will be more impressed with his marvelous love and his grace, more willing to speak his name, more devoted to live life in light of what he has accomplished and demonstrated for us on the cross. We know that one day we're going to share His glory. The test for us and the question is that whether or not we're willing now to share in the sufferings of Christ. Help us, Father, to take every pressure, every problem, every trial, every disappointment of life to the Garden of Gethsemane. And help us there to cast our burdens on the Lord, just as our Savior did. If it's Your will, remove it. But if not, Thy will be done. And then to watch how You will take that disappointment, that trial, that sorrow, that affliction, and turn it into a resurrection of its own, a demonstration of Your glory and of Your grace. And we give You the thanks, Father, for all that You have done and will do for us as we continue this study. In Jesus' name, amen.